Good morning. I had to pull a little bit of an audible this morning as I reflected and thought about what I wanted us to think on together. That song came to my mind. It's one that we sang in Abilene quite a bit, and I couldn't get it out of my head. And so we learned that in our youth group class, and it sounded like you guys picked it up really well this morning. There are things that are required of each of us. You know, we talked about with our kids this morning, things that were required of them. We all have things that we're supposed to do, things that people expect of us, whether it's jobs or responsibilities. But it seems as though when we use the word require, at least in my experience, that's when I want to check out. If something is required of me, it seems to have more of a negative connotation, something I must do, unless I want to face consequences. And so I think about things like paying taxes. We're required to pay taxes, and we're required to pay our bills, or maybe we're required to turn in our homework or projects at work. These are musts that we have. Our kids, we talk about chores, things that we have to do, things that are expected of us. How many of you were required to do chores growing up? Anybody got some chores out here? Yeah, required to do chores. You know, as I thought about this and reflected on my own experience growing up, I was startled to realize that I didn't really have chores as we commonly understand them. Now, I had things I had to do as punishments. You know, if we had chores that were punishments, you know, if I talked back to my parents, we had to pick up rocks. If I got in fights with my brothers, we had to pick up rocks. If I really did anything, we had to pick up rocks. Yeah, it was just the ultimate punishment because it was completely pointless other than to punish us, of course. But as I thought about it, I didn't really have any chores in terms of things that I was expected to do on a daily basis or a weekly or a monthly basis. But I was always busy. I was always working at the house. When it was dinner time, we would all come together and set the table. And then we would all clear the dishes and do the dishes. We would all pitch in to clean the house and work around the farm, feeding the animals or mowing or doing whatever, cutting wood when winter came. But they weren't like chores, really. It was just what it meant to be a Hatfield. You just did these things. It was what was expected to be a part of the family. I remember once asking my dad if I could have an allowance for all the things that I did around the house. And he looked at me and he said, "Of course. I allow you to live in my house. I allow you to eat my food and to wear my clothes." A phrase I love to use on my own kids. You see, there was a different idea of requirement. It was more of an expectation. It was more that to be a part of the family, to be a part of something bigger than myself, necessarily meant acting in a certain way that aligned myself with the responsibilities of our house. And so we have a different view of what it means to be required to do things. It's behavior that is born out of gratitude, to be a part of something larger than us, to have the rights and privileges of being a part of that thing means we necessarily align ourselves and our priorities and our actions and behaviors a bit differently. And it's this idea that I want us to think about as we think about Micah. We're going to be in Micah chapter 6. And there's a phrase in there in which Micah is responding on behalf of the Lord to a question the people ask. And he says, "What is required of you but to," and we'll talk about the rest of that in a minute. It's in response to this question that the Israelites are asking, "With what shall we come before and bow ourselves before the Lord our God?" Essentially, what does the Lord want from us? What does the Lord want from me? If you know anything about the story of Micah, you know that there is a sense of desperation behind this question. Up until now, Micah has been pronouncing judgment on Israel, saying the Assyrians are coming and they are going to bring devastation and destruction to the land and to Jerusalem and to the temple, all because of Israel's rebellion. Micah, like so many of the prophets before him and after him, are coming pronouncing judgment for the way Israel is behaving, the way they are rebelling and have been in rebellion against God for so many years. But their rebellion has a little bit of a different flavor than usual. Early on in Micah, he has a small mention of idols in Samaria, but for the most part, he is upset. God is upset about something else. to kind of understand what's going on, I want you to imagine for just a minute that you come home from work one day. And as you pull up to your house, you realize that your garage door is not working. It's not opening. And so, frustrated, you get out and you put your key into a lock and realize that the locks have been changed on your house. Your front door and your back door no longer allow you entry. And as you are puzzling over this, a very expensive car rolls into your driveway, and your rich, wealthy neighbor gets out and says, "I have this piece of paper you need to see," and you realize that it's a deed to your house and to your property. But instead of your name, it has his name on it. And he asks you to leave. Frustrated, you call the police, because of course you do. Only the captain shows up along with the chief prosecutor, and you realize with a sinking feeling that they are his best friends, and they ask you to leave the property. Saddened, depressed, and now destitute, where do you turn? You go to your church, and you meet with the minister, and you ask to be prayed over, that God will help you through this time. And they say, "Yeah, of course we'll pray for you, but first, before we can do that, we need a little something. We need a little cash in order to allow us to pray over you," which doesn't seem too unusual, because that's what we do. Just kidding. Just kidding. Just even if you're listening. Now, that seems ridiculous, right? It seems absurd to think of that as being a situation which we would find ourselves in, but that is exactly what is happening in Micah's day. Micah picks a fight with Israel's leaders because they are bending the rules to benefit the wealthy and to oppress the poor. They are stealing land away from those who are working and away from farmers and the poor and marginalized and giving it to the wealthy. They are changing the rules, and they are doing everything they can to favor those they want to favor and to oppress the rest. But Micah also picks a fight with the prophets and the religious leaders of Israel, because they are doing what I just described. They are pronouncing blessings only on those who can afford to pay for them. So you have this unjust society that Israel has created among its leaders and its religious leaders. And so because of that injustice, because of the way they are treating the marginalized and the poor, oppressing them even more, God is pronouncing judgment upon them. And so we come to our text in Micah chapter 6, and it is as though he is calling the people to court. He has laid out all of the charges against them, all the things that they have done wrong, all the ways in which they are oppressing those around them. And then God speaks. Micah says in verse 1, "Hear what the Lord says. Arise, Israel, and plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel." Now listen to what God has to say. "O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you so? Answer me." In other words, in what way have I pressed upon you so much that you are turning from me? How have I wearied you to the point where you are turning your back on everything that I have asked you to do and who I've asked you to be, to the point where now you're living in the complete opposite way that I would have you live? Answer me. What has it been? And then notice what he says next. Almost, and maybe this is just me, but almost this is a tongue-in-cheek response, right? Almost as though he's saying, "How have I wearied you so? Was it when I brought you out of the land of Egypt and delivered you from the and redeemed you from a house of slavery? Or maybe it was when I sent Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, the king of Moab, devised and how he wanted to bring a curse against you, but instead Balaam, the son of Beor, answered differently. And what about from Shittim to Gilgal, what happened there when you crossed the Jordan into the promised land? Which of those moments have wearied you so that you might turn away from the righteous acts of the Lord?" This is the accusation that God brings against them. "How have I treated you so that you would turn your back on who I have asked you to be?" And then Israel responds, "With what shall I come before the Lord?" There's desperation, and "with what shall I bow myself before God on high?" Now I want you to notice, he begins to work their way through, what is it going to take? What does God want from me? Shall I offer a burnt offering? Shall I come before him with a calf a year old, or will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000s of rivers of oil? Notice the escalation, starting with a burnt offering to a year-old calf, to a 10,000 rams, to 10,000s of rivers of oil, and then there is a qualitative shift. Or, what about my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Israel is desperate. What can I do? What can I bring before the Lord God? What sacrifice is it going to take? And then the Lord's response, one of the more well-known passages in the prophets. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? And so the Lord's response reveals to us four visions for how he sees or how he expects his people to live lives of faithfulness. The first vision is that he expects us to be people who do or to seek justice. The Lord's vision for his people that we are to be about his work. Now notice that this isn't something we just complain about its lack or point it out when we see it, but this is something we seek to do. Another translation might help us out. It says that we are to act justly. This is a dynamic call for action. And so what do we mean when we talk about justice here? When we think about justice in our current climate, there are all kinds of things that come to mind. And it can be overwhelming, the different things that we might think about. But I want us to think specifically, what is Micah talking about? What kind of injustice is he seeing in his world that would cause God to say, you've already been told, and it's simple, just seek justice, act justly. We know what's going on. We know how they're bending the rules to favor the wealthy. We know how they're oppressing the poor and the marginalized. We know how they're withholding the blessings of God to only those who can afford to pay for it. God says, you've got to stop. I think first, this means we have to change the way we see the world around us, the way we see people. What must it have been like for the leaders of that day and the religious leaders? What was in their minds and in their hearts that allowed them to act this way towards the people, to bring Israel almost to the brink of ruin because of the way they are treating others? Of course, they're selfish, but I think it's even deeper than that. For me to be able to oppress you the way they are, I have to see you as less than human. They are dehumanizing those around them. Because if I can make you in my mind less than what you are, than what God has said you are, then I can do anything I want to you. And I don't have to feel guilty about it. Because I can reduce you to one quality. I can reduce you to my enemy or to someone who thinks differently than me or believes differently than me. I can reduce you to your current status. I can see that you're already poor and maybe you deserve that. And so it doesn't matter what I do to further oppress you. I think that's what Israel was doing. It's what its leaders were doing. To act justly means to see people the way God sees people. To act justly means to look for the situations where things are going wrong and make a change. Micah's audience would have understood this to be living with a sense of right and wrong, working for the powerless. You know, when we go into the New Testament, we look and see the way Jesus lived his life and the people that he went to. It was always the marginalized. Jesus broke down barriers and he reached across borders and he brought people into the fold. There was no us and them. There was only we, all people in need of God's grace. And in Matthew chapter 25, there is this moment in which he is talking about judgment and people are surprised at what he's saying because he says to those on his left and those on his right, you will be judged according to what you have done to me. And they say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you as a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick and in prison and visit you? And we all remember Jesus' response, whatever you have done for the least of these is what you have done for me. Jesus had a heart for the people that society cast aside. In his life and his ministry, he both taught and demonstrated that all people have value. All people are in need of God's grace. I think each of us, maybe have experienced times in our life where we might feel worthless. And then we know the transforming experience of not only reading about, but feeling it ourselves, that Jesus gives value, gives worth to all people because we are his children. In the waters of baptism, God has declared that we belong to him. All around us, there are people, both as groups and individuals, who need to experience the same healing that we have of God saying, "You are mine. And because you are mine, you are treasured and cherished." All people deserve to know that. Jesus' death and resurrection was for all. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, right? The world might be saved through him. And so acting justly in the biblical story is about reconciliation. It is about seeing people the way God sees them. Now, I know sometimes, as I said earlier, it seems like this is a massive thing that it's hard to get our heads around. But I heard someone say it this way once. To act justly, to seek justice, simply means to look for the next right thing to do. And oftentimes, it's right in front of you. And the person maybe you've been mistreating. And the grudge that you hold against someone who really needs your grace and your forgiveness. To do the next right thing means to look for what's in front of you in the ways that you can bring justice to every situation that you find yourself in. The second vision for God and how he expects his people to live are to be people who love kindness or to love mercy. Your translations may have several different words for this. It's because the Hebrew word hesed is very difficult to translate. It's a word that means love or loyalty or love loyalty or faithfulness. When it's used to describe God, it's often translated as loving kindness. And it is a critical element in all relationships. In the human relationships, it's often translated as steadfast. When it's between God and his people, it is love loyalty, which means that we are not to just do the things God wants us to do, but we are to love to do the things that God wants us to do. When we think about chores or things that we're required to do, we can often make ourselves do those things. But how many of you as parents, when you ask your kid to do something and they do it, but they do it like this, you don't really feel like are fulfilling your wishes and desires if they grumble and moan and kick things around their room? We want them to take responsibility for their space and to take care of it and to show it respect, right? God wants the same for us. We cannot fool God by simply achieving acts without the heart to go along with it. Because it's so much easier to do the things that you love. God wants us to love mercy, to love kindness. Israel was not doing that. They were not promoting mercy and kindness. Instead, they were getting their own way. And so God puts his finger on something that's difficult for all of us. He's zeroing in on our hearts. What is it that we love? How are we aligning ourselves? If we say we want to follow him, we have to have his heart for justice and mercy. Not enough to just do it. We have to love, desire to do it. Our hearts need to be broken by the same things that break his heart. We need to be moved by the same things that move God, to love, to desire, to do justice and show mercy. And then the third vision for God that he has for us is to walk humbly with him. The word humble here is also somewhat difficult to accurately translate. Probably better it means to walk carefully or circumspectly with our God. Imagine an adult or a parent walking through deep snow and a child following them. What they're going to do is to carefully try to put their feet in the places where their parent walked, because why? They know the way will be easier. They know the way has been paved for them, and they know exactly what it is they're supposed to do. This is the image that we ought to have in mind when we think about walking carefully, walking humbly with our God, realizing that we need to be careful about putting him first in our life, living in conformity to his will, taking the steps that he is taking. That's his desire for us. Israel thought they had God figured out. They thought they had him in this box, right? Where I can take God out and I can offer the sacrifices I need to him, due to him. I can worship him in this way, and then he'll do whatever I want him to do. as long as I can do those right things, then the rest of my life can be my own, and I can act in whatever way I want because I have appeased him with my worship or with my sacrifices. And God says, I don't work like that. He wants us to live as he lived. He doesn't just want our external things. He wants our hearts as well. And that leads us to the last vision that God has for us. Notice that Israel responded in a very particular way when wondering what God requires. What does God want from me? And where did they begin? They began with ceremonial practice. They began with, what can I offer? What sacrifice does it need to be? How much do I need to do in order to achieve God's approval? And he responds with the kind of person he wants us to be. And so the fourth vision is that the Lord is more interested in a who and not a what. Their question had to do with ceremony and practice. The Lord's answer makes it clear he is more interested in the lives they live every single day than what kinds of sacrifices they could bring to him. Amos, in Amos chapter 5, God puts it even more bluntly when he says, I despise your festivals. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. The offerings of well-being of your fatted animals, I won't look upon. Take away from me the noise of your song. I will not listen to the melody of your harp. That's pretty serious. But then he says, but let justice roll down like water and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. The Lord makes clear to his people that efforts of piety are pointless without lives lived dedicated to justice and righteousness. He doesn't want something. He wants you. He wants me. And there is no surprise because Micah says the Lord has told you. He has told you what is good. And what does he want is no less than for us to live every day in dedication to him and to his will. If you think back to last week, Bill brought us a lesson from Romans chapter 12. And he pointed out the very first part of this verse where Paul says, by the mercies of God, we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Present our bodies as living sacrifices, and they are holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. How do we do that? How do we present our bodies? How is that our spiritual worship? It is when we love mercy, act justly, and walk humbly with our God. Those are the ways in which we offer our bodies to God. If you're to continue down in Romans chapter 12, it is almost like backwards, he is working through the themes we have discussed this morning. Seek justice. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Contribute to the needs and to the lowly. Show hospitality. Do not be haughty, but associate with the low. Live peaceably with all, leaving the wrath to God. Feed your enemy. He says we are to love mercy and kindness. Use your gift to serve others. Be genuine and sincere, showing brotherly affection. And finally, walk humbly with your God. Don't think of yourself more highly than you should, but think with sober judgment. You could almost argue that that's what the rest of Romans is about. How do we live out our lives in these ways, in community, and with the world around us? I want to close by reading to you Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23. Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! You tithe mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. The same three things that he cared about in Micah chapter 6 are the same three things that Jesus is saying we need to pay attention to today. Act justly, love mercy, and in faithfulness walk humbly with your God. The response of a godly heart, of really living and knowing and loving what he wants, is to align ourselves with him, to care about the things that he cares about, and to live our lives in dedication to his service. This morning, we want to offer you an invitation. Maybe you need to realign your wants and your desires with him. Maybe you need to rededicate yourself to God, to his purposes, to his mission. Or maybe you have yet to begin your careful walk with God. Maybe you have yet to feel the value that comes, the worth that comes in God calling you his own. And you need to receive the forgiveness of your sins by putting on him in baptism. Whatever your need may be this morning, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.